I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. And our focus is going to be verses 6 to 9. Last time I preached, 2 weeks ago, I preached on the theme of a living hope and a living Savior. And our text was 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. And as I was looking at this and thinking about what I would preach next, I just noted how this next paragraph is so closely tied to the paragraph that we preached or that I preached on the last time I preached. And the things that are dealt with here in verses 6 to 9, they're so wonderful and I think will be encouraging for us at this time. So I wanted to preach. You could think of it as part 2 to the sermon on verses 3 to 5. So we will focus on verses 6 to 9 in 1 Peter chapter 1. But what I want to do is read beginning at verse 1 all the way to verse 9, just so we have a little bit more context. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's ask the Lord for help again as we open this wonderful text. Our Father, we feel our weakness and ask that you would help us as we come to your holy word. We pray, Father, that you would prepare our hearts and our minds, that you would remove distractions. As many of us are at home listening, we pray, Father, that you would give attentiveness. Pray, Father, that your word would be received by us this evening with meekness. We pray, Father, that we would be strengthened in our faith, that we would be rejoicing this day in our Savior. And we ask in his name, amen. Well, children are a blessing of the Lord. And I know and I believe this because God has said it in his word. So you can think of Psalm 127, for example. Now, I know that many of you know this and many of you believe this as well, but you all, not only many of you at least, believe it because God says it, but because you've experienced the joy of having children. Now, as Katya and I, along with several other couples here in the church, as we anticipate bringing our first child into the world, into our home, we are filled with joy. We're filled with joy at this prospect. It's a wonderful thing, but this prospect, though it's joyful, is also sobering. So as we think about this, it's a mixture of emotions. At least it is for me. It's joyful for so many reasons, and you think of all of those reasons. But the fact remains that children are brought into this world, and the children that we bring into this world, like all of us, are born with sinful natures. And so we know that the great joys that there's going to be in raising children is going to be right alongside with the trials and with the pain. So we have no idea what joys and what pain await us, but we know that both await us. And this is true of parenting, and it's true of the whole Christian life. And the Bible often does this, putting joy and putting the pain together. Just think about our recent study of Philippians. One of the great themes there was joy in the midst of pain. So here you have Paul, a prisoner in chains. He's suffering, and yet really the dominant note for Paul is joy. So we saw this again and again and again as we worked through that letter. Or think about our Lord. We know him truly as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet just as truly, he is a man of great joy. A man of sorrows and a man of great joy. And now here as we come to 1 Peter, we see this again, side by side, joy and pain. He's writing to suffering Christians and yet rejoicing Christians. And his purpose in writing basically is to encourage these Christians to press on in the Christian life. So we saw in verses 3-5, Peter's reminding them of their living hope and of their living Savior. And then here in verses 6-9, Peter, he's going to give some words of instruction and also some words of commendation, some words of praise to these suffering and joyful Christians. And what I want to do as we open up this text is to think about these wonderful verses with those two things in mind, the instruction Peter brings and the commendation that he brings. And we'll find many lessons here about the Christian life and many lessons that we won't be able to dive into. But we will see some lessons first from Peter's instruction and particularly his instruction about trials. And then we'll see lessons in his commendation of these Christians. So the first thing here are some lessons for us from Peter's instruction about trials. We noted last time that the Apostle Peter addresses this letter to the pilgrims of the dispersion. You see that there in verse 1. The pilgrims of the dispersion in various places. So they are pilgrims, probably in more ways than one. So pilgrims are people who are in a foreign land. And there were many of these Christians who probably were really scattered from their hometown. But it's true, in a figurative sense, for every believer that we are all pilgrims or strangers in this world. So this world is not our home. And we're reminded of that again and again and again. So these Christians here, these pilgrims, are suffering in various ways. They are, as Peter puts it in verse 6, facing various trials. A whole variety of them. And these Christians were likely to suffer even more. And if you just read through 1 Peter, read through it, you can even read through it quickly, you'll see all sorts of signs of this suffering. Suffering that they've already experienced and suffering that they have yet to experience, the anticipated suffering. And so, for example, Peter in this letter speaks of them being slandered by unbelievers. We see that in chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 16, and then chapter 4, verse 4. He speaks of them having harsh masters and suffering wrongfully. We have that in chapter 2, verses 18-20. He speaks of these Christians as being reviled for their good conduct in Christ in chapter 3, verse 16. And then he even mentions what he calls fiery trials. And he says that when they undergo these fiery trials, they are partaking of Christ's sufferings. And we see that in chapter 4. So here he is writing to these suffering Christians and he wants to encourage them. And as he's commending them and as he's praising them for their rejoicing in the midst of their trials, he lays out some very simple but very important lessons about trials. And that's what I want us to think about here first. So look at verses 6-7. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So three lessons here. The first thing that we learn about trials is that trials are painful. So Peter says, you've been grieved by various trials there in verse 6. So he recognizes the grief. He recognizes the sorrow and the distress that has come to these Christians because of these various trials. He knows and he acknowledges the pain that they're experiencing. Now, this lesson, as I'm calling it, may seem too obvious to mention. It's almost like saying that pain hurts. It doesn't need to be said because we've all had trials in our lives. Various trials, some much greater and some much less. But we've all felt the pain and the grief caused by trials. So life has taught us this lesson. But this is worth mentioning, I think, for at least two reasons. You could probably come up with more. But there's at least two reasons why we need to remember this simple fact that trials are painful. The first has to do with our understanding of the Christian life. So the Christian life is a life here, as Peter says, of joy inexpressible and full of glory. There in verse 8. It's a life of peace, even a peace, as we've studied in Philippians, that passes all understanding, the peace of God. And there's a certain sense in which the Christian life is a life of comfort, not necessarily of ease, but a life of comfort, of true comfort. But the Christian's joy and the Christian's peace and the Christian's comfort, we have to remember, do not cancel out the pain of trials. So the great joy and the wonderful peace, these things exist just like parenting. These exist in the midst of pain. The blessed comfort that we receive from God is given in tribulation, not instead of the tribulation. So if we were to put it in a word, we could say that being a Christian doesn't make us immune to pain. We only have to think about our Lord, about his agony and his grief. Think of his exceeding sorrow and his agony as he prayed in the garden, as he was approaching the cross. And think of the pain and the suffering that he endured upon the cross. And so we know that being Christians, this cannot possibly make us immune to pain because our Lord and our Master, he suffered pain, exceeding sorrow. And so when you feel the pain of trials, don't think it's something strange. Don't think it's unchristian that you're grieved by your trials because trials are painful. And in fact, in a sense, you're partaking of Christ's sufferings. So when you're grieved, remember that Christ for us suffered and was deeply grieved for us. So Isaiah 53, that wonderful text, speaking of Christ, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 4 in Isaiah 53. And then verse 5, he says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so he was grieved. He was pained for us to save us. So this simple lesson here that trials are painful, it's worth mentioning because it helps us understand the Christian life as a life of joy and a life of peace and a life of comfort in the midst of pain. But it's also worth mentioning because it helps us minister to others to remember this. So as we minister to those who are grieved by various trials, we need to remember that trials are, in fact, painful. They're painful, even to those who are rejoicing, even to those who have a great faith and a great hope and they're being comforted. The pain is there and the pain is very real. And I have to confess that I've been a poor minister to those grieved by trials because at times I've tried to apply truths of Scripture as if it were going to fix the pain and remove the pain, as if it were some sort of painkiller. I've been too quick to see pain as something that just needs to be mended and taken away. And what we need to do sometimes, the best thing we can do sometimes, is just try as best we can to feel the pain, at least to acknowledge it, and weep with those who weep. And so it's a simple lesson, but it's one that we need to keep in mind, that trials are painful. They are painful. But there's a second lesson that we learn here, another very simple lesson. Trials are passing. They're painful, but they're also passing. So Peter, recognizing that trials are painful, he asserts that they're only temporary. He says here in the text, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved. So trials and the grief that they cause are only passing. They're temporary. They exist now, as Peter puts it, and they exist for a little while, but they do not exist forever. And this simple lesson is full of comfort as we think about it. So without downplaying the present pain, Peter is saying there is an end to this pain. There's an end to this suffering. The painful trials that we have to endure now are passing. And even if they last a lifetime, and sometimes we have trials and pain that last a lifetime, they will not last an eternity. Now, I'm not going to labor this point because we've spent a lot of time thinking about this as we work through Philippians, especially about having an eternal perspective, how Paul had this orientation to the end of time, as somebody has called it once. He kept the day of Christ clearly in view. And that was one of the keys to his rejoicing, that eternal perspective. He viewed his present sufferings in the light of the glory to come, just as he told the saints in Rome. You know this text well, Romans 8:18. I consider, says Paul, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Coming from a man who suffered more than probably any of us will suffer. And then to the church at Corinth, Paul gave these words of encouragement. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. He said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so there's great comfort here for the Christian. We need to be reminded of this, the passing nature of the trials that we face now. They are painful, but they will not last forever. Because one day in the light of eternity, all of these trials and all of the pain we face will fade into nothing. Now, that's a great comfort for Christians, but I have to give a great warning to those who are not trusting in Christ. Because for all who are not trusting in Christ, the painful trials of this life are just a foretaste of that everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, as Jesus put it. That everlasting punishment which is reserved for the wicked. And so trials, when they come upon unbelievers, those are meant to drive them to the Savior. And so I plead with you, if you're outside of Christ, before it is too late, escape the wrath to come. God has revealed the way of escape. The way of escape is the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Son, the good news of salvation in his Son. And whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So for the believer, the trials, they'll fade to nothing. But for the unbeliever, it's just a foretaste. It's just a glimpse of the torments of hell, which will be eternal. So trials, they are painful, but they're passing. And then there's a third lesson here, a third simple but very powerful lesson, and that is that trials are purposeful. They are purposeful. Peter tells these suffering Christians that there is a purpose to their pain, so that their trials are not a result of bad luck. It's not a result of random misfortune. They are the result of God's good and wise providence. So look at the language Peter uses here again in verses 6 and 7. He says, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith. The that there is a so that. It's a purpose statement. So we see here purpose. If need be, we are grieved by various trials. So our Father in heaven knows exactly what we need. He knows what we need. And what we need is not always what we want, because what we need may be painful for the present. So he who has begun a good work in you, he will complete it. We considered that again in our study of Philippians. We know God has begun a good work in us, those of us who are trusting in Christ. He will complete it. And in completing it, he may use trials in our life. And in fact, I'll say he will use trials in our life. They're necessary for us. God uses them. He designs them for us to finish the work that he has begun in us. Consider the words of the psalmist. The psalmist reflecting upon the painful trials that he endured in Psalm 119, 67 and 71. He said this, and this is looking back after the pain, after the trials, and after he sees the design in them. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." So here's a man who has suffered. He's been afflicted. It was painful. But as he looks back, he says, it was not an enemy, but it was a friend. My trials were good for me because now I keep the word of the Lord. Now I am trusting in him and so forth. So we need to remember this, brothers and sisters, that our trials are always purposeful. They have a purpose. There's a good design behind every trial that we face, and we may never understand it. And in most cases, we probably won't. We may sit back like the psalmist and say, it was good for me. I see what this has led to. But sometimes we won't. Remember those words that we considered just a few weeks ago as we were looking at the doctrine of our adoption. Says all things come. This is from the Heidelberg Catechism. All things come not by chance, but by God's fatherly care. And that's something we need to remember. All things, trials included, come not by chance, but by God's fatherly care. Now, in our text, Peter focuses on one great purpose in our trials. God has many purposes, but there's one great purpose that Peter brings to the forefront. And we see that there in verse 7. So that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God uses trials to refine and to test our faith, just as gold is refined and tested by fire. Listen to Calvin's simple explanation of this. He says, the argument is from the less, that would be the gold, to the greater, our faith. For if gold, a corruptible metal, is deemed of so much value that we prove it by fire, that it may become really valuable, what wonder is it that God should require a similar trial as to faith, since faith is deemed by him so excellent? So you see the argument being made. We refine gold to make it pure, to test it, to make sure it's not false, to make sure it's not fool's gold. And he says, our faith is so much more valuable. And will it not be proved, and will it not be tested and refined? So gold is precious, but your faith is more precious. And what if you lose all your gold in this life? You lose everything. It would be a great trial. There would be pain in that. But what if you lose your gold? What do you lose in the life to come? But what if you lose your faith? What if you lose your faith? If you lose your faith, you lose your soul. You lose your salvation. So faith is far, far greater than gold, infinitely greater than gold. And so we should expect it to be refined as gold. And so the tested genuineness of your faith, that's the way the ESV translation puts it. The tested genuineness of your faith is more valuable than the purest gold, because your faith, being proved by the fires of adversity, will be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says that at the second part of verse 7. And that would be your praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing statement. But then also notice what he says about faith, not just that it will be found to praise, honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But verse 9, he says that the end or the outcome or the goal of genuine faith is nothing less than eternal life. And so he says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so those are three lessons that Peter gives, simple lessons about trials, but lessons that we need to take to heart and we need to remember that trials are painful, but they are passing and they're always purposeful. And especially here, he notes that trials test our faith. They test our faith and they refine it. And our faith is so precious. The end of it here is the salvation of our souls, as Peter puts it. Well, secondly, I want us to consider lessons from Peter's commendation of these saints. So those were some lessons from his instruction to them. But Peter also commends them. He's praising them. And there are some lessons here for us from his commendation of these suffering saints. So we've already considered how the Christian life is a life, or at least it ought to be a life of great rejoicing. That's the point that Peter makes in our text, a point that is confirmed all over the pages of Scripture. You can do a search in your Bible for joy or rejoice or something like that, and you will see how prominent joy and rejoicing ought to be in the Christian life. But the joy of the Christian life, though it is very great, is often a painful joy. As long as we live in this world, we're going to be grieved by various trials, as he's pointed out here. We will rejoice greatly, and then we'll be grieved. And often it'll be happening at the same time. The joy is existing in the midst of the pain. So Peter is a realist, being very realistic. He's dealing with facts, and he's not denying the reality of our trials and pain. Some people do that. They say it's not real. It's just a figment of your imagination, and you just have to have good thoughts. No, he's not denying that. He's saying it's real. The pain is real. But he's also saying that the joy is real. He's saying as real as the trials and the pain are, so is the joy in this life for the Christian. It's every bit as real. So Peter speaks of greatly rejoicing. He says here, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. And then again, he says in verse 8, he says, believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's the same verb as used before. It could be translated, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So he's not using here this common word for rejoicing, the most common word. You can think of our Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says there, Matthew 5:12, rejoice. That's the more common word. And then he says, be exceedingly glad. That's the word Peter uses. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Peter speaks of greatly rejoicing, and he speaks of greatly rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So just think about this. The joy is inexpressible. He's saying it's too wonderful for words. The joy that we rejoice with as believers, it's too wonderful for words. It is, as one person puts it, beyond poor human utterance. And the joy is beyond human utterance because it is full of glory. Peter literally says that the joy has been glorified. So he's saying you rejoice with joy unspeakable and a joy that has been glorified. Now, the question comes, at least it came to me as I was wrestling with this, is Peter referring to our future joy? This sounds like something that awaits us in heaven, but surely not in this life, rejoicing greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory. But as we look at the text, as we look at the context, we have to say clearly Peter's describing the Christian's present joy. He's speaking about the now of the Christian life. So listen again to what he says. Believing, that's present tense. Believing you rejoice, again, present tense, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Receiving, even that is present tense, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So he's saying, even now, believer, you can experience this great rejoicing, this joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, as I meditated upon this, and I really struggled how to preach this, I struggled probably more than I've struggled in a long time in putting this together. Because as I studied this, on the one hand, I wanted just to preach how great our joy can be, and I just wanted to let the words speak for themselves. And they do. But something also troubled me as I was thinking about this and reflecting on this. The thing that troubled me was my own experience. My own experience of this great and glorious joy that Peter is saying these suffering Christians are experiencing. And so I've been wrestling with the questions, why is my joy at times so weak? And what keeps me from rejoicing in this way with this great joy, this joy inexpressible, this joy that is even glorified? And so that's the question I want to bring to our text. That's the approach I want to take. There's a number of approaches I could have taken, but I want to leave this question with you because this is the question in my heart when I read this. It's what I'm asking myself. What keeps me from rejoicing greatly with this glorious joy and this inexpressible joy? Now, if you're not a Christian, the question's quite easy to answer. And the fact is, you'll know nothing of this glorious joy until you come to Christ. But if you're a Christian, you do have this joy. And so the question's more difficult to answer. What is keeping me from rejoicing greatly? So there's three things that I want to briefly mention in the text. And I am going to mention them briefly and for you to meditate and wrestle through. But there's three details in our text about the experience of these suffering saints. There's three things that I believe help explain their great rejoicing in the midst of their trials. And three things here that may be lacking in our lives as we step back and we ask, well, what's keeping me from this joy? So if any of these three things are lacking, then our joy will be lacking. And I think you will also see that these three things are tied together. And here's the first thing. They had a knowledge of their salvation. They had a knowledge of their salvation. Peter commends them here. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. Verse 6. This points back to the truths of verses 3-5. So we have that wonderful paragraph in verses 3-5. And then he says, in this you greatly rejoice. And so look again at those truths. He's blessing God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy. So there's one thing. They're greatly rejoicing in the abundant mercy of God. That mercy by which he had begotten them again. It's the new birth he's speaking of to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. Reserved or kept in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter has just laid out all of these wonderful truths, really what we have here. He's speaking of that living hope that we have and of our living Savior. And he's just laid out the Christian faith, basically, and our salvation and the hope of our salvation. Speaking of our inheritance that is kept and how God is powerfully keeping us for a salvation ready to be revealed. And there's so many things here. But he's saying, in this you greatly rejoice. So he's acknowledging that they're rejoicing in these truths, in their salvation, in the mercy of God, in all that God has done and all that God is keeping them for, their inheritance, etc. They're rejoicing in these things. So clearly they knew these truths. They knew these truths. And if we don't know these things, then that will hinder our joy. That's why, for example, we're studying Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. We're laboring to try to see beyond simply just saying, I once was blind, but now I see, but to say, okay, well, what did God do? And so we labor to understand our salvation for the sake of our rejoicing and our joy, because as we study our salvation, as we know our salvation more and more, it will increase our joy, or at least it should. This is why we need to study the Word of God regularly, have that daily intake of God's Word, to learn more and more about our faith and the salvation and about Christ and everything else that we find in the Word of God. It's why we have to diligently and prayerfully listen to the preaching. So we need to know these things, but it's possible that you do know all of these things and you know them very well, but you've lost sight of them. So we can know all the theology and yet fail to bring these things to our minds and to our hearts, before our eyes. We too easily lose focus upon things above. We're busy with things in this life, and we lose focus upon these wonderful things that we ought to be calling to mind and greatly rejoicing in. We too easily lose sight of the hope of our salvation. So we need to study these truths, and we need to keep setting them before our eyes. And what we can do, I mean, you're not going to be able just to whip this up. You're going to have to meditate on these things. Meditate on these things. Pray over these things. Use these things as fuel for your prayers. Think about the mercy of God. Praise God for that. Thank God for that. And think about your regeneration and so on. So we need to know these things, and we need to bring them before our eyes. These Christians did, and that was one of the reasons they were greatly rejoicing. They were greatly rejoicing in those truths. But another thing that we see here that Peter commends them for is that they had a love for Christ. They have a love for Christ. He commends them for this. Look at verse 8. Just after talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ, he says, whom having not seen, you love. Whom having not seen, you love. Now, Peter had seen him. Peter had seen Jesus and he loved him. But he's commending them because he says, you haven't seen him and yet you love him. And that tells us something about their love. He's commending them here. And so it might be a lack of love for Christ that is keeping us from rejoicing greatly. Their love for Christ surely was part of this great rejoicing. And if our love for Christ is lacking, then our joy is going to be lacking. And it's possible that love for other things can begin to come in and diminish our love for Christ. And it's true. None of us loves Christ as we ought. None of us loves Christ with all the love that we should have for him. And so we need to be nurturing that love. We need to nurture that love. And one way to do this is, again, by meditation. Think about Christ. Meditate upon his love for you. Meditate upon the loveliness of Christ. Meditate upon what Christ has done for you, his sacrifice on the cross. Meditate upon the fact that he's even now interceding for you. So these are all things that we can call to mind and meditate upon in order to nurture this love for Christ. And then you can add to these meditations prayer, prayer for a greater love. Make this a specific prayer for yourself and even for your brethren, that we would love Christ more. Just as the hymn that we sing goes, more love to thee. It's a prayer. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee, more love to thee. So we need to be earnestly pleading for that love for Christ. And so these Christians, they had this knowledge we could say, an experiential knowledge of their salvation, and they had this love for Christ. But there's a third thing here that Peter commends them for, and this is so key in their rejoicing. And it's that they had a faith in Christ. So Peter identifies their faith really as the source of their rejoicing. So look again at verse 8. He says, "This Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So you see what he's saying? He's saying, you haven't seen him, but you love him, and you don't now see him, and yet you believe him. And notice there how he phrases it, yet believing you rejoice. So believing you rejoice. He's making the believing the source of the rejoicing. He's connecting faith directly with this great rejoicing. And so it's possible. It's possible if our joy, if our rejoicing is not what it ought to be, it might be a lack of faith, because rejoicing flows from faith in Christ. Our faith and our joy are tied together. So as our faith is diminishing, our joy is going to be diminishing. Our rejoicing is going to be diminishing. So we need to ask ourselves, is there a lack of faith that keeps me from rejoicing? So you see these three things here. As we step back, at least as I step back and I'm troubled by this text, and I say, why don't I experience this more? Why don't I have this great joy rejoicing? And then as I look at these Christians who were suffering and they are rejoicing, I see that they had this knowledge of their salvation and they rejoiced in that. And they had a love for Christ and they were trusting in Christ. And then I examine myself and I ask you all to examine yourselves in these matters. Well, I want to end with a word of encouragement. Because we can think of that and we can say, well, our faith is so weak, our love is so weak, our joy is so weak, and we're so ignorant of the scriptures, even though we've studied it for years and years and years. But just think about your faith. I think that's the key really here, the faith. Our faith, each one of us, our faith has dross, like gold. Dross is impurities. So all of us have an impure faith, not a perfect faith. And that impurity can be this weakness of faith that leads to this lack of joy. But there's good news in this. As we think about this, the good news is that God wants to strengthen our faith. He wants to test it. He wants to prove it. He wants to refine it and to make it greater. The process, however, might be painful. God may, if need be, as Peter has said, if necessary, bring various trials into our lives. And I'm going to go ahead and say that it will be necessary. All of us need a refining. So these trials are going to come, and we can expect that they will grieve us. But we have to remember that it's only for a little while. They're painful but passing, and then, of course, they are always purposeful. So God designs them for our good, to test and refine our faith. And when our faith is weak as it is at times, with all of that dross, when it goes through the fire of adversity and when it comes out of the fires of adversity and it's been proven, it's been tested, it's genuine faith and it's refined and some of that dross has been removed, we will come out with a greater faith. And there will be, on account of that, this rejoicing and this greater joy in our life, because we, even now in the midst of trials, as Peter puts it, are receiving the end of our faith. He speaks of that as a present thing. We're receiving even now the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And then as we're going through those fires and as our faith is being refined, we keep in mind, too, that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, our faith will be found to praise, honor, and glory. And so I leave you with that word of encouragement, that the Lord will refine and strengthen your faith but it may be painful, but it will result in even greater joy. And so we come back around and see that even these trials promote joy because they increase faith. And it's out of faith that we rejoice greatly with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. Well, amen. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation before us, this instruction to us. And Lord, we ask that we would receive these things with faith. We confess to you the weakness of our faith. We confess the weakness of our love, the weakness of our knowledge. And we ask, Lord, that you would grow us. And Father, as we face various trials, we pray that we would understand your design and your purpose. We thank you, Lord, that you take trials and you use them for great good in our lives. We pray that you would refine us, make us more like Christ, strengthen our faith. And Lord, we pray that we would be a rejoicing people, greatly rejoicing with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. We thank you, Lord, that the Christian life is one of joy and peace and hope. And we ask, Lord, that you this day even would increase that in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.